This morning we're going to dive back into our study of the book of Genesis. The last time we were together in the book of Genesis was a long time ago. I went and I had to look it up myself. It was actually the end of April. So you've probably done a lot since then. I know I have. And 5 months have gone by, so I suspect you may be a little bit fuzzy on where we've been up to this point. Some of you weren't even here in April. I mean, you're new to the church since April, and so you didn't even know we were going through Genesis. So, well, you caught us early because we've only made it through chapter 2, so I think you'll be able to catch up. Let me try to take a few minutes this morning to bring us back all up to speed together on this study of Genesis. It won't all be review this morning, but we will do some significant review. Some of you might even find it helpful, even those of you who are here to hear it, if you're like me, to go back and maybe listen to a few of those messages. There's 10 messages so far in the first two chapters of Genesis. But for now, let me just review a little bit. I've called this series in Genesis, Gospel Foundations. For that really is what the book of Genesis is. For in the book of Genesis, we see the beginnings of all that is, of all that is wrong with the world and with us, and of what God is doing to make it all right again. The book of Genesis has been rightly called the book of beginnings. For in the book of Genesis, we see the beginning of the universe, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of the family, the beginning of society, the beginning of sin, the beginning of the fall, the beginning of the tragic consequences that come from the fall. And the beginning of God's plan of redemption and restoration. All of this and so much more takes place in these opening chapters of the Bible. Genesis, as we've seen, provides for each of us our ultimate backstory. The story of how we all got here and why things are the way they are. Genesis is our backstory. Genesis is the world's backstory. Genesis is humanity's ultimate backstory. Without the book of Genesis, we can't truly understand who we are, where we've come from, what went wrong, or where we ought to be looking for the solution. And so far, we've made our way through the first two chapters. And so far, through Genesis chapter 1 and 2, all is right with the world. For in these chapters, we've seen the creation of all that is by God. We see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God created everything in 6 24-hour days. In these 6 days of creation, God created all that is by simply speaking it into existence. Out of nothing. He created all that is simply by willing it to be. He created it by divine fiat, by command. God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. On creation day one, God creates earth, matter, space, time, and light. On creation day two, God creates the sky. Creation day three, God creates the seas, the dry land, and the plants. Creation day four, God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Creation day five, God creates sea life and birds. Creation day six, God creates land animals and then crowns his creation with his chief achievement. Humanity, man and woman. And having created all things at the end of day six, God declared it all to be very good, complete, fitting for the purpose for which it was created, beautiful, And then on the seventh day, God rested from his work. He sanctified the seventh day, setting it apart from the other six. Already in chapters 1 and 2, we've seen that God created human beings uniquely, set apart from the rest of the creation, because he made human beings in his image and according to his likeness. We know from this that because all human beings are divine image bearers, this means that all human life is sacred. That all human beings are equal. So that there is no place for racism or ideas of racial superiority. In fact, the whole idea of race and differing races is unbiblical. There's only one race, the human race. And every member of the human race bears God's image, no matter the age, no matter the color of the skin or the country of origin. All human beings bear God's image. This means that every human life is sacred. Even life in the womb, even life at the end of life, in old age, means that life belongs to God. It is his prerogative when to end a life, not ours. It's a gift from him, a stewardship. It means that every human being as an image bearer is worthy of respect, fair treatment, protection, and justice. It means that human beings created in God's image, male and female, were created as male and female. Clearly distinguished, identifiable gender roles without gender fluidity, but a binary gender intention. And since human beings were made in God's image, it also means that we are distinct from the rest of God's creation. It means that the life of a human being is of greater value than the life of an animal. That doesn't mean, of course, that we as human beings are not to care about the rest of creation. Far from it. God put the first man and woman in the garden to tend it and to care for it, to preserve it, to protect it, to be stewards over it. And we, likewise, are called to be good stewards of all that God has created and placed in our care as we serve as rulers over his creation under his rule. Our authority over creation is a delegated authority. He is the ultimate authority over creation, and we are merely stewards of what he's entrusted to us. These are just some of the ethical and moral implications that we have seen and have drawn from the first two chapters of Genesis. Now, when we get to the end of chapter 2, we see God's created world functioning as it was intended to function, with the man and the woman at peace with God and living in perfect harmony, both with God and the creation around them. The man and the woman were given an incredible freedom in the midst of God's creation to enjoy the world God had made, with only one prohibition: that they would not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God, in fact, said, "You may eat from any tree in the garden except one," giving them tremendous freedom and leeway and restricting their choice in only one particular circumstance. In the truest sense, at the end of chapter 2, all was right with the world. But sadly, we know that this is not the way things remained. And it certainly isn't the way things are now, right? So what happened? That brings us up to speed to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the tragic reality of the fall of man into sin. This is a fall that affects each one of us. It affects the entire world. It has affected all of human history. It is hard to overstate the ramifications of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 shows us where everything went wrong. Genesis 3 is the explanation behind every problem we face. I don't think that's an overstatement. Genesis 3 is the explanation behind every problem we face, every conflict that has ever arisen, every crisis in human history, and every experience of suffering in the world. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 shows us both what is wrong with the world and, much more personally, what is wrong with each one of us. So let's go back just a little bit before we get into Genesis 3 to set the context for our understanding of what takes place in Genesis 3 a little better. I'm going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 2. If you haven't opened your Bibles and turned there already, Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 15, and then we'll read through chapter 3 and verse 7, though we're only going to focus on chapter 3 and verse 1 this morning. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are gracious indeed. And that even though the sins of our first parents have been multiplied innumerably through the centuries, and indeed even in our own lives, yet you are gracious and merciful. And even from the beginning, even from our first disobedience, have secured the way of our redemption, that we might be forgiven through the sacrifice of your own Son, Jesus. Lord, as much as we are saddened about our own rebellion and sin, and the sin and rebellion of our forefathers, we take great joy and delight in the mercy and grace bestowed on us in the gospel. We thank you that through faith in Jesus Christ, all of our sins can be wiped away. All of our guilt can be overturned as Jesus bears our sin and guilt himself on the cross. Lord, let that be our focus, for it will be eternally. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, I think everyone, everywhere, at every time, could agree that the world is full of serious problems. That's not very controversial. Headline: world a mess. True. It's always been this way throughout human history since the fall. Theft, violence, rape, murder are all too common. History has seen two world wars. That's just recent history. Countless atrocities. Numerous attempts at wholesale genocide. No one would seriously argue that there are not dire problems in the world, and that these problems persist in the world. But what is the true source of these problems? This is where opinions diverge greatly. What is the root of all of these problems? Here is where perspectives differ. Some would say that the problems the world faces emerge from a lack of education, or because of wrong forms of government. If we could just get democracy operating throughout the world, problems would cease. Or others say that the real source of the world's problems comes from an imbalance in power structures. Now, while all of these things may indeed contribute to the world's problems, surely they can't explain the real root of our problems. Genesis chapter 3 provides the explanation for all of our problems. The root of all of our problems is our individual and collective rebellion against our Creator. However, this original earthly human rebellion described for us here in Genesis chapter 3 came only after a prior heavenly angelic rebellion. The sin of Adam and Eve was not actually the first sin. The first sin was committed by angels. Adam and Eve were simply the first human beings to sin. An angelic rebellion takes place somewhere in the white space between Genesis chapter 2, 25, and Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Genesis 2:25 ends with Adam and Eve in the paradise God had created for them, living together in perfect unity and harmony and joy. They were naked and they were not ashamed. They enjoyed intimacy and total transparency with themselves, with each other, with God. Truly was paradise. But then the mood changes in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Something's changed. Something's different. Something's afoot. What's going on here? Who is this serpent and what is he up to? Well, we are not left to guess who this serpent is. The greater context of chapter 3 tells us who the serpent is, especially the curse pronounced upon him and a prophecy of the Son of God who was to come, who would, though be injured by Satan, would in fact crush Satan's head. But the New Testament is even more explicit as to who this creature is, truly. I'm going to have you going in a lot of places in Scripture. I don't expect that you'll turn to all of them, but for this one, turn to Revelation chapter 12, last book in your Bibles. Go all the way to the end, Revelation chapter 12. We have the identity of this serpent revealed beyond question. Revelation 12:9. The Apostle John tells us here of the vision he saw of Satan being ultimately defeated. But listen to how he describes Satan. Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. If you skipped over to chapter 20, we see a similar description. Revelation 20 and verse 2. Thank you for turning in your Bibles. Love that sound. If your app doesn't make that sound, it's okay. I'm glad you're following along. Revelation 20 and verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the serpent of old, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This language is clearly imported, it's borrowed, it's hearkening back and taking us back to the very beginning. The end of the scriptures take us back to the very beginning where it all went wrong in the first place. Takes us back to the garden. It takes us back to the serpent of old. The devil. Satan. Devil means slanderer. Satan means adversary. The devil slanders God and slanders God's people. And as the adversary, the devil opposes God and opposes God's people and purposes. It is no mistake that John in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 refers to Satan as the serpent of old. No question that he's taking us back to the Garden of Eden, to the tempting of Adam and Eve by the serpent. The serpent in the Garden of Eden is the great dragon. It is the devil himself. How he came in the form of a serpent, we don't know. There's a lot of questions here that we'd like to know the answer to. But God has only disclosed to us what we need to know. Did he have the ability to appear as a serpent? Did he inhabit a serpent? We don't know. We are not told. We are told simply what we need to know. The serpent in the Garden of Eden is the devil himself. Where did he come from? Well, again, Genesis doesn't directly tell us, but the rest of Scripture sheds light on this question, where the devil came from. So this morning, we're going to beef up our angelology just a little bit. A study, that branch of theology dealing with angels. Angels, of which there are two kinds, good and bad, elect and evil angels. So where did angels, all of them, come from? Well, we know that they haven't always existed. Angels are not eternal in the sense of existing in eternity past. Angels had a beginning. Unlike God, who never had a beginning. Unlike God, who alone is truly eternal, having no beginning and no end. There was a time when there were not angels. There was a time when there was nothing else but God alone. Psalm 90 in verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God preexisted all that is. And in the mists of eternity past, there was only God. Until God created. And part of what he created was an angelic host. The Bible teaches us clearly that God is the creator of all things, and this includes angelic beings. This is expressly stated in the book of Colossians. If you can, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. "For by him all things were created." Colossians 1, 16. "For by him all things were created." All things. You know what that means? Everything. But God himself. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth." Oh, you might be saying, "Oh, the heavens, yeah. You know, sun, moon, stars, all that stuff. Yeah, God created that. Yes, true. But that's not just what is being revealed here. He created all things, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, things visible to us, and things invisible, things we cannot see. Not just that we can't see them with the naked eye because they're too far away, which was plenty of stuff, especially in the times of the authors of Scripture, but even that which is truly invisible, that which cannot be seen by the human eye. And then it gets even more specific, using special language to detail angelic beings, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Let me tell you, that's not talking about earthly thrones or earthly dominions or visible kingdoms or physical authorities. It's talking about the angelic realm. All things have been created through him and for him, by his agency and for his glory. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 says, "In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them." The heavens and all that is in them. "And he rested on the seventh day." Psalm 148:2 says, "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts." Another word for angels. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." Why should angels praise God? Because he commanded, he spoke, and they came into being. We're given even more specific information about the creation of angels in the book of Job. God is speaking to Job. I want you to turn there again. Job 38. Somewhat in the middle of your Bibles. Job 38. You know the story of Job. I can't take the time to bring you up to speed, but suffice to say, Job's gone through some really, really painful stuff. He questions God. Why is this happening? God, don't you care? God, I'm a righteous man, yet I'm suffering. What's going on here, God? And at some point, God answers Job out of the whirlwind, and it's terrifying. Job 38, verse 4. Job 38, verse 4. God says to Job, he answers back to Job in the midst of all of his questions about why God, why is this happening? He says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Where were you, Job, when I was building the world? Since you know, apparently, since you have the temerity to ask God, your creator, why I'm doing what I'm doing, let me ask you a few questions, Job. Where were you when I was laying the foundations of the world? Verse 7. Now, this is key for our angelology, for our understanding. Verse 7. Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? He's talking about angels there. Angels singing praise to God as he's speaking the universe into existence. So what does that tell us? When were angels created? Sometime during the 6 days of creation. Right? Though it's not explicitly called out, I think it's reasonable to say that the angels were created sometime during the 6 days of creation. And given what Job 38 says, they probably were created by God on day one. Since it says the angels were present, singing praise to God when he was laying the foundations of the earth. So what are angels? Well, very simply, angels are invisible spirit beings created by God to worship, honor, and serve him. Spirit beings, invisible, non-corporeal, non-physical, spirit beings created by God to honor, worship, and serve him. Angels in Scripture are variously described as being the servants of God, Psalm 104:4. They are described as ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14. They are described as beings who continually stand before God and serve him, Daniel 7:10. And they are described as those who do God's will, Psalm 103:21. Now, that begs a question. What about fallen angels? Well, in the Bible, some angels are said to be good. They are said to be elect angels, while others are described as evil. 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul describes some angels as elect, chosen by God, while others are said to have followed the devil in his rebellion. These evil angels or demons will, just like Satan, suffer the consequences eternally for their disobedience. Jesus in Matthew 25:41 describes hell as a place of eternal fire reserved for the devil and his angels. So some angels are chosen by God. They are elect. They are obedient. They fulfill the purpose for which they were created, serving God, worshiping him, doing his will, while other angels are said to be followers of the devil, deserving of eternal judgment in hell, accusers of the brethren, disobedient to God, their creator, tempters. So just when and how did Satan and his demons rebel? Well, again, on this we cannot be certain, But we know it was at least after day six of creation. Think about that. How do we know that? Well, we know that because after day six, when God had made everything, including angels, he declared, speaking a blessing over his creation, he declared everything that he had made to be what? Very good. Everything was as it should be. Everything was operating according to the purpose for which it was designed, including angels. Genesis 1:31, God declares everything to be very good. So at some point, after day six of creation, Satan rebelled and led many other angels in a massive revolt against God. Again, we don't have a lot of information to go on in the scriptures about this. It's possible that Revelation chapter 12 describes this revolt. I'm going to have you go back to Revelation 12 with me again. Go to the end of the Bible. Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. Everybody with me? Good? Okay. Learning a lot about angels today. It's important. Revelation 12, verse 3. It's very possible this is describing Satan's rebellion and revolt. Revelation 12, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Where have we heard that before, right? We read that earlier, a little later on in Revelation 12. And then again in Revelation chapter 20. A great red dragon having seven heads. Now again, this is visionary, apocalyptic imagery here. A great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and on his head were seven diadems, seven crowns. Verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Stars of heaven is a visionary, apocalyptic, poetic way of describing angels. Satan, the great dragon, leads a revolt against God, his creator, influences as many as a third of the angelic host to rise up against God in this great angelic rebellion. And ever since, they have been leading a relentless campaign seeking to undermine and thwart the purposes of God. Now, what was the nature of Satan's rebellion? What was the nature of Satan's sin? Well, again, Scripture doesn't provide an answer to our every curiosity, but it does, again, give us some hints. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, we have qualifications for an elder. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in Ephesus, who is trying to establish the church there, strengthen the church there. Paul gives them some very specific requirements of what leaders in the church are supposed to be like. And 1 Timothy 3:6 is one of these requirements, qualifications. 1 Timothy 3:6, the elder who is to serve in the church must not be a recent convert, not newly saved. Or he may become puffed up with conceit. Now, this last phrase is key. And fall into the condemnation of the devil. That's an odd thing to add. It's enough to say he shouldn't be puffed up with conceit. You know, don't choose a prideful person. Certainly don't choose a new convert, because the temptation will be for them to be puffed up. That's enough to say. But he adds this little bit that says, you know, or they'll be connected to and fall into the pattern of the devil himself. Another hint about the nature of Satan's rebellion comes from the description of two pagan kings in the Old Testament. Now this gets a little bit challenging, so just if you've drifted off up to this point, just focus in, okay? Gotcha? All right? Two pagan kings in the Old Testament. The king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. They are both condemned for their pride and arrogance. And they are described in very poetic and unusual language for a human being to be described. They are condemned in language that is so suggestive of Satan himself. It points us back to the garden. It points us back before the garden to Satan's fall. In these passages, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, Satan, it seems, is serving as the master pattern that these kings are following. They're following Satan's example. And again, keep in mind, these two passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel are first and foremost directed at human kings. But it can't help but point us back to the very first sin in the universe, the sin of Satan himself. Let me just read them for you. You can jot them down if you want to read them in their full context later. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, and Ezekiel 28. Let me read Isaiah 14. This is written to the king of Babylon, but points us back to the chief rebel, the devil himself. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, O son of the dawn. Wow. Lofty language for a human king. Star of the morning, son of the dawn. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Is it possible a human king would say that? Certainly. But surely this is pointing us to a greater rebellion. The original rebellion. Ezekiel 28 says this, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, the king of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am God. I am a God. I sit on the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Ezekiel 28:12, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. What? Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On that day you were created, they were prepared. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Of what human king can that be said? You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And it goes on from there. So from all that we've seen, it would appear that the root of Satan's rebellion was pride. I don't think we're going out on a limb to say that the root of all rebellion is pride. Of all our rebellion against God, the root is always pride. He was discontent to honor and serve God who had made him, and he had a desire to be in God's place and to share in God's glory. And so he rebelled and managed to convince many, many angels to rebel with him. And from that moment on, Satan has been on the attack, leading a continuous rebellion against God, against His purposes, and against His people. Folks, let me tell you, Satan is a liar. He is the father of lies. He deceives the whole world, Revelation 12, 9. He is the enemy of God and of God's people. And as such, he seeks only to steal, kill, and destroy, John 10, 10. He is a murderer from the beginning, John 8, 44. And he is the inspiration behind every murder, every rape, every theft, every lie. It is not an overstatement to say that Satan and his demons play a major, underlying, contributing role in every problem plaguing mankind. You say, wow, that's pretty big statement. Let's go to Ephesians 6:12. I'm almost done. Hallelujah. Ephesians 6:12. Satan's behind everything? I'm not saying he's behind every bush. But Ephesians 6:12 tells us this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It may appear that way, but it's not. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is an unseen rebellion that continues. There are strategies being laid. There are plans being conceived. There are efforts being launched all the time by the great enemy of God who led the first rebellion and every rebellion since. Because this is true, Christian, we should be aware and alert to the strategies of Satan. Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's looking for you. He's coming for you. It's not a joke. It's not some guy in a red suit with a pitchfork. But hallelujah. As Christians, we should not attribute to Satan more power and significance than he has. Satan is in no way equal to God. He is not equal to God in power. He is not equal to God in wisdom. He is not equal to God in any way. He is a created being. He is, even now, under God's authority. You say, well, how does that work? I don't know, but it does. Well, why doesn't God just call him in, reel him in, deal with it now? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Good question. Hallelujah. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Mark it down. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. As great as Satan's power is, and it is significant, greater is the power of the risen Christ indwelling each and every believer. One of the chief purposes of Jesus' coming was to overturn the devil's work. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Hallelujah. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has rendered powerless the works, plans, schemes of the devil. For the Christian, while we certainly can be tempted by the devil, and we're going to look more into that in weeks to come, we will never be destroyed by him, and he can never put us in jeopardy with the Lord. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which comes to us through the gospel. Folks, there's only two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this fallen world system, and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ. Who's your king today? Who are you living for? Who is your primary influencer? Who are you seeking to honor? Who are you seeking to obey? Who's your king today? You say, well, I want it to be Christ. Well, there's a way, only one way, into the kingdom of light. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ, who came to overturn and destroy the works of the devil. And he did so victorious. How do we know? Because he rose from the dead. And he has secured victory for every child of his who trusts in him. Trust in him today. Follow your king, the Christ King. And be delivered from the works of the evil one. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you for revealing these things to us. We would not know these things. These things are beyond us. They're invisible to us. There's an invisible world we don't know hardly anything about. But you've revealed these things to us for our benefit, for our knowledge, for our wisdom, for our help and our aid and our encouragement. Lord, the most important thing today is whom we serve. Are we of our father, the devil? Or have we been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son through faith in Christ? Lord, if there are any here today who don't know you, who are separated from you, who are currently living under the terms of the kingdom of this dark world, and the dark leader of it. Lord, may they see the light, move toward it by faith in Jesus Christ. We ask it in his holy name. Amen.